Father, we thank you so much that we have so much to give, Lord, because of your generosity towards us, Lord. We are so privileged, Lord. I pray that you keep giving us generous hearts, Lord, that you'd take this offering, Lord, you'd use it to be a blessing to many, many people. Lord, we, Lord, often at this time we lift countries to you, Lord, just recognizing, Lord, that you're the sovereign God who is over and above everything, Lord. And we just lift the country of Iran to you at the moment, Lord. Lord, you know how to work out the leadership of that country. Lord, you know who you want to lead it. And Lord, thank you that you're the one who raises up and brings down. Lord, thank you that, Lord, though men can conspire and do things, Lord, ultimately you're the one who has the final say. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would work in the country of Iran. Lord, that whoever ends up leading that country, Lord, we pray for the spread of your gospel. Lord, we pray that there would be many, many people who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the church in Iran. Lord, we pray for those brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced so much persecution. Lord, so much difficulty. And Lord, we thank you that your church in Iran, Lord, is guaranteed, Lord, not by human effort, Lord, but it's guaranteed by yourself. And Lord, that you promise to grow your church, Lord, to grow your kingdom, and we pray that you would do that. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you pick up your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Luke 21. And this is Jesus kind of preparing, part of Jesus' preparation of those 11 that David was talking about. And we see this amazing prophetic word from Jesus. Luke 21, verse 5, page 1056. Verse 5 says, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone... Are you okay? It's just a Bible, correct? When not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would come and open our eyes that we might understand and apply your word to our lives, that you might be glorified. Amen. We're continuing our series. I've been really enjoying this series, I hope you have, on false religion and true religion. And just a reminder, this is the last week of Jesus' life before he's crucified. And he knows it's the last week, yeah? I want to point out something very obvious. If you know it's the last week of your life, you are very aware of what you're teaching, what you're saying, and what you're doing. And so I think it's wise for us to almost pay special attention to what Jesus says now as he approaches and lives through those final hours before his crucifixion. And Jesus basically in these discussions in the temple seems to be doing two things. He's exposing the sham of false religion. Exposing it. Whilst upholding through his example, through the example of others, through his teaching, what true religion is and should be. This is so important. So important. Because what the Pharisees, the religious ones at the time, what they're representing couldn't be further from what God intended. Couldn't be further from the reality that Jesus would want for true religion, true following of God. And so Jesus exposes them whilst calling people to live radically different lives. And so the spotlight comes on all, basically, doesn't it? You know, and it's the question, is what we're doing, is what we're living true or is it false? The spotlight's on the Pharisees. The spotlight is on the disciples. And the spotlight's on us as well as we read these words. And to help them answer this question, Jesus chooses this time to give his disciples a glimpse of the future. And it's a future that they perhaps wouldn't have expected. You know, one of the big things that Jesus is doing here is answering the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean to be a Christ follower? What does it look like? What will my future hold if I follow Jesus? And what we see here in this passage is that it's messy. And it's sort of apocalyptic, isn't it? And it's scary and it's involved and there's all sorts of things going on. Very, very different perhaps from what we would expect. And I think this is Jesus kind of giving his disciples a heads up. You know, he's been saying, look, this is what's false, okay? The Pharisees, these guys who go around with their flowing robes and their hypocrisy. And he said, look, they have this theology that's wrong and it's shown in their lives. And it looks like hoarding wealth for yourselves. It looks like putting up barriers to others coming in. It looks like looking good. It looks like respectable religion. And Jesus says to his disciples in this week, that is not what I'm calling you to. I am not calling you to respectable religion. I'm calling you, Jesus says, to follow me. To live the sort of life I live. What sort of life does Jesus live? Well, he lives the life of a servant. He gets messy. He gets down in the dirt and the muck of life and people's difficulties and problems. And it is so, so different. So, so different. And Jesus here is prophetically looking into the future and saying to his disciples, look, the future is very, very different from what you would expect. Yeah, sometimes I meet people who say, I don't like Christianity. I don't like religion. Anyone ever meet people like, I hate religion, you know? All those religions. Keep religion away from me. And sometimes I ask, well, what do you mean by that? And they start to describe what they mean by that. And do you know what? It often sounds very much like the Pharisees. You know, those people who are hypocrites. Those people who say one thing but do another. Those sort of rule-keeping people. And Jesus says, well, I'm calling you to something radically different. You see, it's not just theory, is it? It's not just about believing some stuff. You know, to follow Jesus is to have the God of all creation come and live within you by his Spirit. Transform us to be like him. It's not about theory. It actually affects our lives in a radical way. You know, some people say, I know Jesus in my own way. You know, David, you talked about that a little bit earlier, this morning, didn't you? You know, keeping stuff to ourselves. And Jesus says, no, if it's true religion, it's going to have a massive impact on your life. If someone was to ask you over the coffee machine at work or in the street, what should I expect if I followed Jesus? What would you say? What would you say? To be blessed? No life? What would you say? Well, I think one of the main things in this passage is to show one of the marks of true religion, of true Christianity. And it shows itself in this, that it is opposed. It's opposed. That's what we see in this, don't we? You just see example after example of opposition. We're going to look closely at some of those oppositions, but you do, don't you? You just look down. You see opposition from authority, opposition from family, from friends. Opposition just comes and comes and comes. And church history confirms that, doesn't it? As we look back, it's costly to follow Jesus. That's kind of my message tonight in a nutshell. It's costly to follow Jesus. And often we neglect to teach what Jesus so clearly teaches. That it, you know, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. But what I also want us to see tonight, as well as it being costly to follow Jesus, that there is an even bigger reality. There's a sense that Christians are, and the disciples here are going to be under siege, aren't they? They're going to be under siege by all sorts of people, but there's a much bigger reality as well that they need to see and that we need to see. And it's that God is in control. That God is at work. That God is sovereign. That though they may be under siege, that their ultimate reality and our ultimate reality is that we are under God. We are under God. And so if you don't remember anything else tonight, that's the main point of this evening's message. Under siege and yet under God. It's quite a complex passage. You'll see quite how complex as David preaches next week. He's got the really complex bits. It's an important, just to note that there's, as well as sort of broad brushstrokes of the future here, and the imminence of Christ's return, there are specific things that Jesus prophesies, like the destruction of the temple. But those specific things are mentioned because of the way they relate to the big picture of the time between now and Christ's return. So we're going to dive in, and we're going to look firstly at this prophecy about the temple being destroyed. You see, the first thing that Jesus draws attention to as evidence, perhaps maybe, of being under siege is the destruction of the temple. Look, verse 6. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And you can read those words and not realize what a big thing Jesus has just said. Yeah? This is massive. This is much bigger. Now imagine I came tonight and said, by the way, this week, this building is going to be demolished. You probably go, oh, wow. That doesn't come anywhere close to what Jesus has just said. The temple. What's the temple? The temple's the center of worship. It's the center of the Jewish faith. It's where they're gathered. It's where it's the reason Jesus is there in Jerusalem. It's where he's been teaching. And Jesus has just said, the center of the Jewish faith is going to be destroyed. Wow. Wow. It was, wasn't it? AD 70. By the Romans. Completely destroyed. Interestingly, two mosques were built there on that site of the temple. But such an event, to Jewish ears, to the ears of the disciples then, would have been extraordinary. Would have meant disaster. It basically would have meant, well, things must be out of control. Things must be going pear-shaped. But Jesus knows this is going to happen. And not only does he not seem that worried, he almost seems to say this as a kind of rebuke for the disciples. Look at what prompts Jesus to speak about the temple. What's the context? Verse 5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. The disciples gazing at this beautiful temple. And well, they might have. It would have been very impressive. Jesus doesn't like what they're doing. Why? Would it be too simple just to say that because Jesus doesn't like buildings or God doesn't like buildings? Because who instructed the building of this temple? God. God. You read in 1 Chronicles 28, you know, with the original temple, God actually by Spirit gave David the plans, who then passed them to Solomon to build. So God ordained this. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem comes when we remind ourselves what the purpose of the temple was. If you turn with me to Hebrews 5, verse 1, this just gives us a little insight into the purpose of the temple. Speaking about the high priest who ministers in the temple, it says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. It was a place where people were to meet with God. It was a place of sacrifice. You know, its grandeur was intended to be a display of God's greatness. That people would look at that and say, wow, the God of this temple must be extraordinary, must be more valuable than anything else. And there were sacrifices there so that people would realize that before this great and holy God, they needed a sacrifice to deal with their problem of sin that we were looking at this morning. That's what the temple was for. It was a matter of life and death. Now, if you're here tonight for the first time, you know, I just want to say that the most important thing for you in the whole of your life is that you would meet with God. And God has enabled that through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice. Those sacrifices were pointing to him. So the temple, it's a place where people to meet with God, yeah? Why, if it's a place where people are to meet with God, why does Jesus prophesy its destruction? Why? Any thoughts? Well, I believe it's because of this. Very famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not die but have eternal life. God's plan for the temple wasn't just that the Jewish system would be restored, and that the den of robbers that he'd already proclaimed over it would be put right. But his plan was to save the whole world. The whole world. Now, the temple was a place where basically they were saying, look, come. That's what they should have been doing anyway, weren't they? Come. And the problem with the Pharisees was that they'd put up all sorts of barriers so people couldn't come to Jesus, couldn't come to God, couldn't meet with him. You know, they had all these money changers and all this stuff going on in the temple where the Gentiles were supposed to come and meet with God. And, you know, the disciples, when they look at the temple, they look and they see these beautiful stones, don't they? And they just kind of miss. They miss this whole thing that it's about meeting with God. Missed it completely. They're impressed with the external stuff. So I was thinking how to illustrate this. And there's quite a few weddings, aren't there, in the life of our church coming up. And when someone's getting married, the groom waits at the front of the church. And the bride gets her beautiful dress on and walks down the aisle, and the groom sort of looks and watches her come down, and she arrives next to him, and he says, "What a lovely dress." No, he says, "You're beautiful." Point of the dress is to show off the bride. Point of the temple is to show off the God of the temple. And they missed it completely. And so rather being a place where people were encountering God as it was intended to, it was actually stopping. It was radically failing in its purpose, preventing people to come to know him. And Jesus says, right, I'm not going to just clean it up. I'm going to do something far more radical than that. Far more radical. What does he do? We looked at it a little bit in previous week. Look, 1 Peter 2. Look with me at what he does. Is Peter, one of the disciples who's listening to this, kind of finally understands what it's all about. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God wants to save the whole world. And so he changes the place of grace and access from being just one place, Jerusalem, to being multiple places, you and I, with Jesus at our head. So that wherever these 11 go, people encounter God. And that as they encounter God, they too become places where others can encounter God. See how different that is? Instead of saying, right, you need to come. You need to come. Jesus says, go. Go. The temple will be no more. But it will be rebuilt. And it will be bigger and better than ever before. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about people. People who come to know him. Temple that can move, that can speak, that can listen, that can adapt, that can multiply. Because it's alive. You know, you don't have to bring someone to this building for them to encounter God. Do you know that? It's great when people come to this building and encounter God. I pray that more would do that. Pray that we would all invite friends and neighbours to Gospel in Song and International Treasure and other events that we put on. But people don't need to come here to encounter God. People can encounter God in your workplace as they meet with you. You know, we were out witnessing in Palmyra Square, just chatting with people about Jesus, and had a conversation with one girl who said, after a recent bereavement, she said, "I came to this church to pray, and it was closed." I said, "Why was it closed?" And I said to her, "Look, that's just a building. That's not the church." I said, "Look, believe it or not, you're encountering the church now. Now, as I speak with you, you're encountering the church." I really believe God ordained that. You know, that someone who would come and knock on the building door less than a week later would encounter someone who isn't the building, but is the person. And we really need to get that. We really need to get that. We need to, I think in many ways, seems to think through and reimagine ways of reaching people, ways of doing church. You know, many people just can't get here on a Sunday. Praise God for those who can, but many people can't. Many people work on a Sunday. How are they going to encounter God? Well, Jesus says it's going to be through you and I that they can encounter God. It's not limited by time, places, areas that you're in. It's all about people meeting God through us. It's destroyed, but it's rebuilt. It's opposed. It's opposed, but unstoppable. You see, this new temple, these disciples, what's going to be the experience of this, of their? For them, you know, following Jesus' bombshell about the temple, it's not surprising to see the disciples react with a question, don't they? And they say, what do they say? They say, when will these things happen? You know, what will be the sign that they take place? And notice that Jesus answers them, but he doesn't answer them about timing. Yeah? In fact, time and again, we're forbidden, biblically, to look into timings. It's not what we're called to do. And the most important thing for us is to be prepared not to know the timings. Jesus said, we won't know the timings. So if anyone comes to you and said, "I know the timings," you know they're wrong. You know they're lying. And in fact, the first thing Jesus does is he warns them. He replied, "Watch out. Watch out. Watch out with a question you're asking, but watch out for those who would come. Look, these that you might not be deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming that I am," literally, "I am God, I am the Messiah, I'm one of them, or that the time is near, that I know the timings." And you know, many people have come and claimed, haven't they, that the end is nigh, that the end is near. Immediately think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, who time and time again have set specific dates and said, Jesus is going to return. And Jesus has a very, very simple application for people who distort the truth, for false teaching, especially this sort of thing. It says, it's not that difficult to understand. Verse 8. "Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them." Don't follow them. Really simple. Because they're representing something that is false. But there's other opposition as well, isn't there? Not just false teaching. Jesus' followers don't seem to experience a quiet life ahead of them. You know, they're not told. Jesus doesn't say, right, what I want you to do is sort of sit tight, try and avoid trouble, you know, don't get in trouble with the authorities, especially, you know, try and keep the peace with your neighbor, and you know, if you get an opening, then perhaps just gently talk about me. It's not what he says, does he? What does he say is gonna happen as a result of their witnessing? Verse 12. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors. Why? All on account of my name. Just somehow, we've got to a situation where often we think that if we offend someone or someone disagrees with us about our Christian beliefs, that it's a disaster. That shouldn't happen. They shouldn't disagree with me. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says we should expect people to disagree with us. Now, the Bible says that our conversation should be what? Full of grace. Seasons with salt. It is not a call to be obnoxious and objectionable. But the salt is salty. And it's noticeable. And people, when they notice it, some of them, many of them, will not like what they taste, what they see, what they hear. You know, if you're living for Jesus, people will know it. And some people won't like it. Laura, my wife, was at work. She works at Sussex Uni. And she was in a meeting in which one of the senior, I won't say who it is, senior lecturers was sort of having a tirade against a number of different people. And then he turned on this one person and said, and that born-again Christian, you know, and said a load of not very nice things. And Laura doesn't know him hardly at all. And then he turned to her and said, sorry, no offense. Because he knew she was a Christian. And she was amazed by that because she's never had a conversation with him. Salty Christians get noticed. And one of the things that will mark salty Christians, unfortunately, from our point of view, is that we are opposed. That we're opposed. But we don't just get opposed by those in authority. Perhaps here's where it really starts getting painful, because look at verse 16. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Verse 17. All men will hate you because of me. What does that mean? I was wrestling with that. You know, everyone? Everyone will hate? What does that mean? Well, there's a number of different views in the commentaries. The one I think seems to be most likely is that all men literally means Jews and Gentiles. All sectors of society will hate. There'll be elements from everywhere that don't like what you stand for, what you speak about. It's hard. Hard. But Jesus doesn't want his disciples to go into the Christian life with false expectations that it's going to be an easy walk, an easy life. Quite the opposite. We need to make sure we're preparing people well, don't we, for Christian discipleship. That we tell people that actually it's not just a bed of roses. That there is opposition. But that's not all we see here, is it? We don't just see opposition, we see something unstoppable. Look, verse 13. They get persecuted, brought before the kings and governors. Verse 13, this will result in your being witnesses to them. Do you know, the thing I love about God is he seems to specialize in taking the plans of the enemy and using them for the greatest effect in his kingdom. Cross of Jesus Christ. Looked like the greatest victory for the enemy, didn't it? Wow. The greatest victory ever won. Well, here, persecution. Right, clamp them down. Interesting thought. You know, if it was just a building, easy to shut a building, isn't it? Easy to destroy a temple, very, very difficult to stop a people, a living people, that's spreading and growing. But persecution comes. Oh, no. No, that's not how God sees it. God goes, oh, yes, his opportunity, look. This will result in your being witnesses to them. The very thing that is intended to stop the spread of the gospel, the very thing that in life is so hard and so difficult, is actually the thing that makes these disciples and subsequent generations of Christians and disciples most effective, is the opposition that they face. And it's amazing how often this is repeated and borne out in church history. Probably one of the most recent examples is China. During the Cultural Revolution, you know, where as Mao just made sure that all the Bibles were got rid of, that there was a clamping down on any Christian activity. And Christians in the West, there was talk about maybe there's no Christians in China. Maybe there's no one there. And then the country opens up. And we don't discover one or two Christians. We discover millions. Millions of Christians. Why? Because the Word of God, the message of the gospel, is unstoppable. Do you believe that? It's unstoppable. And this is why we should be prepared to take risks. Isn't it? It's unstoppable. It's why we shouldn't cower sort of in the corner and worry about saying anything about Jesus. Worry about opposition. Oh no, I might offend someone. Oh no, I've upset that person. We need to be graceful. Yes. In the way we speak. But we must speak about Jesus. And we do so with confidence, knowing that yes, there will be those who oppose, but also knowing that there will be many, many, many who've been ordained for salvation, who will receive Christ. And that's what the church's history shows and will continue to show. As persecution comes, the church doesn't shrink, it grows, because God's message is unstoppable. And what you see is amazing. Look, verse 14 and 15. Because there's this amazing presence of God, isn't there? Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I'll give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. What great assurance. You know, God loves to equip his children to speak about himself. Do you know that? I would say you are most likely to experience supernatural enabling when you are witnessing for the Lord. You read Acts time and time again. When do you see these wonders and miraculous signs? They accompany the preaching of the gospel, don't they? Because God is determined that his name would be proclaimed, that people would hear, and that he might be glorified in these lives. So these disciples don't need to worry and panic about what they're going to say. No, God will undertake for them. God has chosen to use persecution and opposition that we might see his message spread. We might wish he didn't use those things, but he does. And we live in quite a strange time, I think, at the moment in this country, where we haven't really experience that in a dramatic way. I wonder whether we may do. But John Piper writes this as he reflects on these verses. He says, if anything ever goes wrong in your life, ever had that? You wind up someplace you never planned. Ever had that? Seems like a total catastrophe. You can know at least one of God's purposes for having you there. As he says in verse 13, this will be a time for you to bear testimony. I don't need to dwell on this, he says, because of every true Christian feels an impulse from within that he should speak about the grace of God in the gospel. So let me just say, don't wait until it feels safe. He means for us to take a risk for the cause of God and the good of other people. Do you know, I wonder whether the destruction of the temple and this repeated use of persecution, though it's often a work of the enemy, I wonder if God allows it and God uses it and purposes it because he knows that we have a tendency to sell and bed down. Gosh, the temple remained. That would have been a huge temptation, wouldn't it? But Acts 8, you get the first persecution comes, doesn't it? And they're scattered. Read Acts 8, and you see how the Christians go everywhere telling people about Jesus. But I think we have a tendency to sell. And God uses these things that his gospel wouldn't remain just with a few, but it would go out to all people. And he even uses very dramatic, huge, calamitous events. Look, verse 9, when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, fearful events and great signs from heaven. End of verse 9 says, these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. This world is going to have difficult times. Has had difficult times, is having difficult times, will have difficult times. Why does Jesus tell his disciples this? So they wouldn't be shocked, surprised, or look down specifically. Do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. So Jesus kind of warns us, says, you know, sometimes I hear Christians say, I can't believe this is happening in the world. And I say, have you read the Bible? Jesus says it's going to happen. We should be the ones who are sought. You know, Hebrews says we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that everything else is being shaken, and we're to be a place where people can come, encounter God, and encounter people who aren't frightened, not because there's something great about us, but because there's something great about our God who we trust in, who is absolutely sovereign over everything. So that we know with confidence that he will see us through to the final day, which he says he will. Look, verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. There is huge assurance. Not a hair. Doesn't mean you won't go bald, I don't think. I've definitely lost some hair, I'm sure. What does that mean? It's a phrase that's used quite a few times, Old and New Testament. And it's basically saying God is concerned with every part of you. He will look after you. It speaks of eternal salvation, of his ability to see us through to the end, of eternal security. So that when these scary things, Jesus says, don't be frightened, not because these things aren't scary. No, they are scary. But he says, don't be frightened because there's something much bigger that you're a part of. I'm working my purposes out. Don't be fearful. You know, what do you do when you're fearful? You either hide or you run. Don't you? You hide or you run. What does Jesus call his people to do? Step in. Yeah? Dennis Fennell. You know Dennis Fennell, one of our older members of our congregation. He was sharing with me about his time in the Navy many years ago. And he was saying they used to have huge storms where other sailors would be terrified. And he would offer to pray for them. Because he said, I know my God is in control. And he saw people come to faith as they saw someone who had faith in a God who was in control. And that's what people are looking for, aren't they? People are looking for, where's this certainty? Where's there something I can trust? And we have the opportunity to point them, not to ourselves, but to the one who is utterly trustworthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when we follow, when we stand firm, will lead us into life, eternal life with him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be a people of faith. Lord, you've warned us about what this world holds. Lord, forgive us for so often neglecting your word and not just accepting and believing what you said is going to happen. Lord, forgive us for giving into fear instead of faith. Lord, forgive us for not being in those places of encounter for others. Lord, like Dennis is an example of. Lord, help us to be those temples that you call us to be, those temples of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that when things look like a disaster and they're not going to plan, Lord, that we wouldn't panic, Lord, that we would trust that you're working your purposes out. Lord, when we hear about things happening in the world, Lord, whether it's in the world of the economy, Lord, whether it's nations getting nuclear weapons, whether it's persecution increasing, Lord, I pray that we would not fear because we have a God who is in control of all things. Lord, we thank you that though the temple was destroyed, Lord, it is being built and will grow and grow and keep growing. Lord, thank you, Lord, that though persecution, Lord, is evident across this world, Lord, thank you that your message of your gospel is unstoppable. Lord, thank you that the life can be painful. Lord, thank you that it's worth it. Lord, that we might meet you on that final day and be with you forever. Lord, help us to be a people of faith. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.